If you have your Bibles this morning, find your place in 1 John near the end of your Bible. Find the book of Revelation and hang a left, all right? You'll be right there at it. They'll be getting you closer. And then also, I would suggest to you this morning to hold your places there. We'll be in that text. And then go to the Gospel of John, and we'll be all over that this morning. This morning is a little bit different than what I would normally do, but it's kind of a second part of my introduction to the book of John, 1 John. We looked at last week sort of some introductory material talking about this book, this letter, if you will, this epistle of John. We identified who John was. We talked about him being probably one of the oldest living witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would, as an old man, be exiled to the Isle of Patmos to bust rocks, and the book of Revelation would be given to him at that time. He is standing as an eyewitness. 1 John chapter 1, the first four verses will be there next week. And they are verses that are extremely profound. They're deep in what they're saying. But John basically declares that he had seen him, he had heard him, he had touched him, he knew that he was real. And I believe his witness and his testimony bears a tremendous witness for us today. And so we'll look at that next week. We talked about how the letter of 1 John was written with a number of themes in mind. One of them being the theme of assurance, that you can know about your salvation. You can have an assurance that you truly are saved, that you're a genuine believer, that it's not something based off of an experience or something based off of simply emotion, but it is based off of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And John was writing against a terrible heresy that was just beginning. It was in its early stages, but he's writing against this heresy that would deny the humanity of Christ. It would deny that Jesus was a man. And in doing so, it ended up leading to several logical conclusions that were pretty negative. In other words, people would attempt to find their place in heaven or find their righteousness with God based on some works that they did in order to get there. And that contradicts anything else that the Scripture would teach, especially the Lord Jesus himself. And so John realizes very early on that if what this Gnostic heresy, those who thought they knew it all, if this heresy was really going to begin to start in the churches, he said, I've got to address it, because if it's left to its own demise, it will destroy the early church. And so John writes as an elder to his children and warns them against these things. John's letter also addressed a number of doctrines that we'll see as we go through the text. We see him addressing the doctrine of God, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of last things. John basically wrote a five-chapter systematic theology, and he's going to go through and tell you everything he could possibly say in five little chapters, okay? And he's going to just pour it on you like a fire hydrant, all right? And so it's all in there. But you see a man in probably in his latter days, and he would think to himself, what would you tell the church? What would you encourage the church with if you didn't have any other letter to write? If you didn't have another chance to share anything with them? And I believe that's exactly what John was attempting to do. Now, we concluded last week with the argument that in America, we have 75% of the people say that they're Christians. But we argued as well that it seems to be that by personal experience, that's just not true, that probably 75% of Americans aren't Christians. As a matter of fact, if they were, our country, I think, would look a little bit differently. If 75% of the folks that lived here really were Bible-believing, you know, God-fearing, born-again believers in Jesus. And so what we said was, we took a note from Ed Stetzer and what he said about that, and that was that 25% of them probably are just casual Christians, meaning that they've shown up to church every now and then, they know a little bit about it, they own a Bible, it probably sits on their shelf somewhere, that kind of a thing. Maybe that's what you'd call them. And then there's about 25% of them that are cultural Christians, and they would just say, well, we're just Christians because we live in America, and America means we're Christian, right? And so that's how they would answer that question on a survey. And then you've got those that are probably the committed or the convicted Christians, the 25 remaining percent, and that's probably more accurate, right, about where we are today. And so what would be interesting, and I don't have any statistics on this, would be, how does that play out in a local church? Is that even accurate in the local church today? Would there be those who'd come to the church that say, well, it's just something to do, and I'm a percentage there. I call myself a Christian, but I really wouldn't be sure about it if you really asked me hard about it. If you put me on a jury stand and I had to place my hand on a Bible and say under oath, are you or are you not a Christian? You'd say, well, I'm not really sure. And maybe there's some in here today, I feel like I know many of you are, and you'd say, I'm absolutely convinced. I know for certain that I'm a believer. I know where I'm going when I die. I know that my eternal destiny has been sealed by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's some of you like that. And then there's some of you that, if you were to be honest, would say, preacher, I know I'm not a believer. I know I'm not a Christian at all. And so I don't know what the makeup would be on any given Sunday or any given church, but I know what John would say to us is that you can know. We mentioned last time that 38 times in these five chapters, he uses the word know, meaning that you can know that you are saved. And so this morning, I want us to kind of make our way through the text. We're going to look at verses from every one of the chapters of 1 John chapter 5. And I want to begin to point out to you what I would say would be some sort of mile markers, if you will, spiritual mile markers. I thought about this, you know, if any of you have got hung up in the traffic on 85 lately, if anybody, I know some of our people work up and down that way, and we got some folks here that work up in Virginia, and I know some that drive up towards that way and come back through, and it's just it's a mad scene for a couple of years, I guess, we've got to deal with on all that traffic over there and the way they've got the road to all to pieces. But if you know anything about traveling 85, if you're like me, I remember growing up that we'd always go to Durham to see my family. And I knew that coming home at that time, before all the mess going on the highway, I was always looking for exit 214. I didn't know much about the highways. I didn't know much about the interstate. I mean, I wasn't even driving at the time. But I knew that as I was coming out of Durham, if I could get anywhere close to exit 214, I knew that would get me on the road that drove right to my house. As a matter of fact, that road will come right here below our church, Highway 39. Now, I didn't know where I was at necessarily, but I knew. So as I would grow and I just wanted to get home, you know, you'd been coming from some long trip and you want to go home, you would look and every mile marker, you begin to say, all right, we're not there yet. You know, I'm at this one. I'm at 206. I'm going on down. I'm going to be at this one. I'm going to be at this one. I do. 214's coming. 214's coming. See, now y'all are looking for exit 212. That's the Cracker Barrel. That's what y'all are looking for. Y'all are like, where's that 212? There's a Cracker Barrel right there, you know. But we were always looking for it. And what that showed me was, and what it reminded me of as a kid, as I thought back to that memory was, you know, I knew as I was getting closer to home. And each one of those signs were a reminder to me that I was heading in the right direction, right? I knew that I wasn't quite there yet, but I knew I was on the right road. I knew that road always took me home. I knew that road had never failed me before. I knew that exit ramp, exactly how it come off. I knew exactly where I'd be at if I headed on that road. And those signs, those markers, if you will, those road signs were reminders to me as I made my way. It was a preponderance of the evidence that every time I saw one, I knew it would add to the next. It would add to the next. And I knew it was going to get me where I wanted to be. And I believe what John does, he lays out for us several mile markers that show us in this text that if you look at these things, if you understand these truths, you'll say, these are reminders that I am genuinely a child of God if these things are true of me. If these things are not true of my life, it ought to at least bring about a sense of conviction to ask yourself, why would that be? Why would this not be true of my life? Why would these realities not be something I'm experiencing? Is it possible that you're not experiencing them because you're not genuinely a Christian? You see, I don't believe that John is writing this letter comparing Christians to Christians, as though some are Christians who have assurance and some are just Christians who don't have assurance. I think he's writing this letter to say, no, genuine believers are distinguished by these characteristics. And those who don't have these characteristics, they're just lost. And he's distinguishing not between Christian and Christian. He's saying between the Christian and the lost. And his argument is that if you're genuinely a Christian, then you're not lost and you have assurance. That's the argument I believe that he's making in the text. Now, I'm going to share with you five of them this morning, just five. I did find one preacher who found 34 of them, all right? And I said, that's what I ought to preach tomorrow morning. I'm going to go through and use his outline and preach 34 different points on these five chapters. We're going to stick with five, all right? But my point is to say this. I'm not trying to be exhaustive. I'm not even saying that I know that every single possible phrase or turn of the phrase here in 1 John chapter 5 is a phrase of assurance. I don't know every single place and every place that it is, but I do know that at least these five things ought to be true in every believer's life, okay? And so you'll see that here in the text this morning. If you look with me, first of all, if we come upon the first mile marker, it'd be found in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. He says these words, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. One of the first spiritual mile markers that we see this morning is this, that we love to walk in the light of God. We love to walk in the light of God. This is something that should be true of all those who claim to be genuine born-again believers in Christ, that we would love, we begin to develop within us a genuine love to walk in the light of God. Before we were saved, we did not want to walk in the light of God because the light of God exposes us for our wickedness and our sinfulness and our evil behaviors, right? I know that if you're anything like the rest of the world, that most evil takes place in the dark sometimes, doesn't it? Why? Because even in our minds, we believe that it just, we're under the cover of darkness, under the cover of not being to be able to be exposed, not being caught, if you will. Most criminals, some will do acts in the daytime, I get that, but the majority of the really crazy stuff happens when? It's at nighttime, because they think they can get away with it. They believe they can hide under the cover of darkness. That's what sinners have been doing since the beginning of Adam and Eve in the garden. They've been trying to hide. They've been trying to cover. What does Adam do? He goes out and begins to make some fig leaf things to cover himself up. He's got this nice outfit made out of leaves, you know, whatever. He's trying to cover because he feels exposed when God comes upon him. And so for the lost man, he loves living in the darkness. The person that doesn't have Christ in their life, they find absolute joy living in the darkness. Now, that's because they don't want to live according to the ways of God. But once you are saved, you realize that's not the life for you anymore. Once you're really saved, you realize that when you try to go back into that way of life, there's something about it that is distasteful now. There's something about the darkness that you don't enjoy anymore. There's something about the darkness that you feel what we call conviction over. Now, if you can live in the darkness and not be convicted for living in the darkness, I would submit to you, you probably aren't a child of God. And John would look at you and say this. He says, listen, if you walk in the light, verse 7, as he is in the light, then you'll have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. He says, but if you can't enjoy being in the light, then you're not one of his children, because that's where God's at. God's not walking on the fringes. He's not walking on the borderline. He's saying, if you're walking with God, you're walking in the light. And he's talking about practical matters. He's saying the places that you go. He's saying the things that you see. He's saying the friends that you have. He's saying the way that you conduct business, the way that you interact with other people in relationships, that all of those things should not be done under the cover of darkness. Those things shouldn't be done to hide or suppress sin, but that as believers, we should be marked by people of being of the light. Why? Because that's where God is. And so these are just real practical things. And John looks to the church and says, folks, what are these heretics doing? They're trying to tell you that if you want to get saved, you got to have secret knowledge. You've got to come to them in private, and they'll let you know in secret about the special things of God, and then you can get saved. What is that a reminder of? That they're still children of darkness, because they're trying to hide and be secretive and be deceptive. And John says that's not true of the believer. In John's gospel, in John's Gospel chapter 1, it says this in verse 5. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. You'll see that John's themes between John's Gospel and 1 John are very similar at times. He loves this theme of light and darkness. We talked about this last week. He says, but if you're genuinely a believer, you're going to love to walk in the light of God. He says, listen, the light shone in the darkness. Jesus shone in the darkness, and the darkness could not comprehend it. Why? Because it was exposed. And he says, the child of God must in such the same way not have fellowship with the things of darkness. It says if we, in verse 6 of 1 John 1, it says, if we walk in darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. We're claiming we're Christians, but we're walking in a way that disavows that. He says, you're lying. Now you got to listen. John's an old man when he's writing this, okay? He ain't holding nothing back. Let's just be honest. He doesn't say, well, you're just mistaken, brother. You know, he didn't try to sugarcoat it. He says, no, you're just lying to yourself, all right? If you're walking in the darkness, if you get busted walking in the darkness, if you get exposed for doing it, he says, you're just lying. Now, And we'll talk about this later on in John's letter. He's talking here, I believe, about the issue of living this way as a habit, as a matter of lifestyle, okay? This is habitually walking in the darkness. This isn't, you know, you have a momentary lapse, and this isn't a case where, you know, you fail in some way or you've sinned in some way or you've whatever. You've had a moment. You go, oh, man, I wish I hadn't done that. This is talking about a person who just loves to live this way as a matter of life. And John says you can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. You ever notice there's always people that love to keep a connection to a church, even though they don't go to the church? You know why? Because deep down within them, there's just something that says, I want to always be connected to the church, right? Well, maybe it's because they want to keep a burial plot. I don't know. But they always want to just keep connected. They don't want to come to the church. They don't want to come as they ought to come. They don't want to give the church. They want to support the ministry of the church. They want to stay connected to the church, but they want to go out and live some other way of life, right? Isn't that the way the world has always been? And John says, even in that day, there are those who say, we really like living over here in the darkness, but we'll come to your Bible study one night. John, we'll come listen to you preach a little bit, but we really like living in the darkness. He says, no. That can't be your matter of life and not be a believer. The Gospel of John 3:19 says this, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. John 3:19. And then we just preached recently about this. John 8:12 says this, then Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John 8:12. You see how these themes are tying together between the gospel and the letter. And the old man is saying, listen, men, as you're making a spiritual journey and you're trying to find assurance of your salvation, one of the real mile markers ought to be that we love to walk in the light of God. Second chapter of 1 John. I want to share with you the second marker. We love to not only walk in the light of God, but secondly, we love to obey the word of God. 1 John chapter 2. Pick it up in verse 3. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. You see that phrase? I mean, once again, he's clear cut to the point. He says, you want to know that you know Christ. You want to know that you're assured of your salvation. He says, those who know him are marked by this reality, that they will keep his commandments. Verse 4 says, he who says, I know him, and he doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth's not in him. Like I said, the man's holding nothing back. Verse 5, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we're in him. He who says he abides in him, talking about in God, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. He says, you're going to walk in the way of the master. He says, not only are you going to love to walk in his light, but you're going to love to obey his word. You see, before we became Christians, we lived under the authority of our own word. We lived under the authority of our own agendas and our own ideas and our own passions. And we said, I'm going to live for me and myself alone. But when I come to Christ and when Christ, you know, invaded my life and when I submitted to his lordship over me and I admitted that he was a savior, at that point, I submitted to his authority and that included his commands. And where do we find his commands? We find his commands explicitly given to us in the very word of God. And so one of the marks of a true believer, a genuine believer, is that they will have a love for his word. I want to hear what he says. I want to obey what he says. I want to read it that I might know it because this word talks about him. It reveals his heart. It reveals his desire for me. It reveals everything that he's ever designed for me to be. And it's in his word. And the scripture declares that I will submit to that and find joy in doing that. I'll love to obey his word. I know years before, our children today don't understand because they do everything digitally and electronically, but we actually used to write letters. Y'all remember that, right? I mean, some of y'all here actually have some. There was paper, and you had an ink pen. I know Randy wrote with a quill and an ink thing, but, you know, most of us had ink pens. We could afford that. And But you know, you took and you wrote a letter, and then especially if you were sweet on somebody, you know, like, and you had a little girlfriend, a little boyfriend, you'd write them a letter. And then, of course, at first it was always childish stuff. But then as you maybe went off to college or whatever and you were dating somebody, then you got serious. I mean, it got serious. You sprayed it with perfume then, ladies. I know what y'all did. And you'd put it in the mail. You put a little lipstick on the envelope. You'd send it off, man. If you was in college, you couldn't wait to open up the post office box and hope it was one of those letters in there, right? Some of y'all are grinning because you're like, he's been reading my mail. Listen, here's the thing. You knew what that was about. And if you were that young man and you were reading that letter, boy, you was hearing all how much she loved you and how much she cared about you. And then if you were a guy, you just weren't very good at it. Let's be honest. I mean, most guys are really bad. They would just write, you know, I love you, love you, love you, love you, love you, love you, love you. You know, I got 50 words in there, baby. Like, we didn't know what to say. We tried our best. But what did those letters do, man? They revealed that other person. They were intimate. They were something where we couldn't wait to read them. We couldn't wait to see them. We wanted to hold them. We wanted to remind. We'd go back, right? You'd go back every now and then. You'd read them again, wouldn't you? Don't lie. You'd go back and you'd say, "Man, that was I like that. Well, I like what she said right there. Well, I am the greatest guy she knows." You know, and you'd go back and you'd read that letter, and you'd have an affection for it. And you wouldn't be ashamed of it. As a matter of fact, what'd you do? You kept a shoebox full of them, right? Some of y'all got them in your attic right now. Don't lie. And you kept it. And you said, why? Because I want to prove how much that person loved me. And yet God has given us his word. And he's given us it to us. He's given us his commandments. And he's saying, will you spend time in this? Will you spend time in my word? Will you hear what I'm saying to you? Would you not hear how much I loved you and how much I care for you and how much I desire for you to have a relationship with me? We ought to find as much joy in obeying his word as we do in anything else in life. We ought to love to walk in the light of God. And we ought to love to obey the word of God. John said, if you claim to obey it, but you're not obeying, he says, you're a liar. He says, you're declaring something that's not true. One of the mile markers on this reminder of our salvation is that we love to obey his word. John 14:21, the gospel says this, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. That's what Jesus said. He said, it's he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I'll love him and manifest myself to him. John 14:21. Jesus said, listen, you if you want to prove your love for me, you want to display that for others to see, then you obey my words. You keep my commandments. I've written to you, I've spoken to you, that you may know that you have salvation. Thirdly, he gives us another marker in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. The marker is this, that we love to oppose the enemies of God. We love to oppose the enemies of God. 1 John 2:15 says this, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you're in love with the world, if your affections are wrapped up in the world, John is saying the love of the Father is not in you. And what he means by that is that you have such affection for the world that you're not giving place for God to be displayed in your life. He's saying in verse 16, for all that is in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. Verse 17 says, and the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. You want to know how to abide forever with God? He's saying, don't become a worldly person. Don't be someone who's wrapped up in the things of this world. We stand in opposition to the things of this world. We're living in a culture today that this is easy to distinguish who's the believers many times and who are not. We live in a world today where the world pushes against us. They push against the moral fabric of the things that we teach. The world is opposed to the things of God. It declares things to be true that just aren't true. It tries to change the thinking of our people. It tries to oppose everything of the gospel. It's easy to understand what I say when I say stand against the things of the world, right? We're living in a political climate today that there could be no more greater distinctions than what we see among different people and their beliefs and their candidacies. Not only just for president, but for other things. And as we look at all those different distinctions, boy, I'm telling you, you can look at that stuff many times and you can see those who just love to run after the things of the world and those who try to take a stand for what's right. And those that are taking a stand for what's right are very far and few between. But the Bible says that one of the reminders of the gospel in our life, the reminder that we're truly saved, is that we not only love to live and walk in his light, we love to obey his word, but we also love to oppose the enemies of God. He says, don't love the world. Now, he's not talking about here the individuals, okay? That's not what he means when he says the world. He's talking about a world system that has been set up in opposition to God, specifically to Christ incarnate. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the world in which the devil himself is the prince of the power of the air, and he's moving the pawns around, if you will. He's talking about a world view of things. He's saying we can't find ourselves wrapped up in a world view that's anti-Christian and yet at the same time claim to be loving Jesus on Sunday morning. He's saying those aren't the marks of genuine believers. He said real believers are those that find not only sanctification in Christ and submission to his word, but separation from the world. There was a time where our affections and the things we loved lined up in sequence with the world. But when you become a Christian, what you find is that now the things you really love and care about aren't those things anymore. Is that not true of your life? That you look back on your life and say, man, there was a time where some of you would say maybe it was a substance that just really had an addiction over you, and you say, I don't really want that anymore. I don't desire that anymore. That's part of who I used to be, but it's not who I am now. Maybe it was a relationship that was a worldly relationship, and you say, you know what? I honestly don't desire that anymore. I've had victory over that in my life, and I don't want to go back there because I know what it's like to be in that situation. Maybe it's just a group of friends or whatever it might have been that would have been a part of the world, and you now as a believer say, you know what? I find there's just a disconnect. I don't connect with those people anymore. I don't understand. Those ought to be reminders, positive reminders, that hey, you're headed on the right road, that you're going down the right path. And when you begin to have the preponderance of the evidence, that you go, you know what, truthfully, I do love to walk in the light of God. I do love to obey the word of God. I do love to stand in opposition to the things that oppose God. I don't want to stand up here and tell you that all these social things in our world today that are coming down the pike, I'm not going to stand here and tell you those things are good. Some of these things that are so negative and so blatant that I don't want to get into this morning, but I'm not going to sit here as a pastor and say, oh, that's okay. They can believe what they want. We'll just believe we won't. No, we have a responsibility, I think, within us once the gospel has changed us to say we stand in opposition to the things that God opposes. That's a righteous indignation. And the Bible says that if that little spirit, if that pricking of your heart's not there, then maybe there's a reminder that you're not really who you claim to be. There ought to be some discomfort in wallowing in the world anymore. Remember the story of the prodigal son? He wanted to get out of the pit at one point, didn't he? And after he got out, I'm pretty sure he didn't want to get back in it again. And here's this reminder from the aged apostle who says, listen, don't love the things of this world because they're not from God. John 15:19 says, if you were of the world would love its own. But yet, because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If you're a child of God, you're not loved by the world. You go get in the middle of a bunch of folks that are opposing Jesus, and you start mentioning the name of Jesus, and see how that works out. You'll be hated very quickly by that crowd of folks. They don't want to hear the mention of his name. The world has set itself up in opposition to God, but I know who's greater than the world. Amen. Fourthly, we see that we not only love to oppose the enemies of God, but we love to love the children of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? He's saying there, listen, there's something that happens when you become a Christian that now there is a love that dwells within you that is foreign to you. It wasn't the way you had been in the past. There was a time in the past where you thought you knew what love was, but it typically was some fleeting emotional feeling. But once you get saved, now you've got something within you that you say, you know what? I don't even like that person a whole lot, but I got to love them for the sake of Jesus, right? There's some of you in there right now that could agree with this and say, I don't even like this preacher a whole lot, but according to the fact I'm a Christian, I got to love him because the Bible says I do. The Bible says here there's going to be a supernatural love that takes place in a believer's life. We begin to have the love of Christ working through us. I didn't have that when I was lost. When I was lost, the only thing I loved was me. I didn't love you. I didn't love anything about you. I love me. I love anything that could benefit me, anything that could make my selfish desires come to fulfillment. That was all I loved. And if you're lost, that's all you really love. You love self and nobody else. But then here's what's crazy. When you get saved, you start thinking different. And you'll start thinking, you know what, I do love that person. And man, they are hard to get along with. Good Lord, they just are worrisome. But I love them because Jesus loves them. And I love them because there's something within me that drives me to love them. Folks, if you don't have that supernatural love of God working in your heart, then you ought to question your salvation. You ought to begin to question yourself and say, really, am I a believer? Can I really hold such bitterness and hatred and anger and hostility? If that's true of your life, if that's the mark of your life, I would submit to you that maybe you don't know the genuine love of God. We love to walk in the light of God. We love to obey the word of God. We love to oppose the enemies of God. And we love to love the children of God as Jesus has commanded us. He says here, John would write under the inspiration of the Spirit, we also, because of the example of Christ who loved these folks, he says we also ought to love them as well. And we should not shut up our heart against them. That means that if you have the capacity and the ability to help someone, then you ought to be able to do that. At least there should be a motivation to think, how can I help them? But if your immediate response is, nope, looking after number one, just looking after me, then there ought to be a heart check that says, maybe I'm not who I claim to be. John 3:16 says what? For God so loved the world. Now, in this case, he's not talking about a world system. He's talking about what? The people of the world. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You realize that's the kind of love that now dwells in the believer? A supernatural, God-inspired kind of love. He says, this is something that you possess that's foreign to you. You weren't born with it. It's something that now, because you're a believer, you have in you because of the Spirit of God, and you can love like you've never loved before. We should be marked by the supernatural love of God. Finally, look with me, if you will, at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. The last mark on our journey this morning, the last sign, if you will, is that we love to tell the story of God. We love to tell the story of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12 says this, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. And his love has been perfected in us. 1 John 4:13. And by this we know, see that? By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. I want you to look at that phrase again there in verse 14. He says, and we have seen and testify. We have seen and testify about what he had just proclaimed. And what is that? He says that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Savior of the world. He says that one of the things going to happen to you when you get saved is that you're not going to be able to remain silent about who Jesus is. John would say one of the things that's going to happen is you're going to know that you're saved. Why? Because verse 13 says the Spirit of God is going to take up residence in you, and that's going to give you an assurance of your salvation. The Bible talks about this idea the Holy Spirit is our earnest. He is our seal of salvation. He confirms for us that we're saved. And then he says what's going to happen, you're going to proclaim what you've seen, right? John talks about being an eyewitness. He says, what you've seen, and you're going to testify. And look at what he says we're going to testify in verse 14. We've seen and testify that what? God sent the Son. And what did he do for that? Why was that? What was the purpose? To be the Savior of the world. Listen, you can't claim to be a Christian, a genuine, born-again follower of God, and not have something within you that says you ought to share. You ought to share. Maybe you should tell this person. Maybe you should bring this up. Maybe you should take a vocal stand here. Maybe you should address this matter. What I'm not saying every one of you is going to go out today and knock on 1,000 doors and put people in a headlock and beat them with a King James Bible, all right? I'm not saying that. If you do, call me, because that would be awesome to watch. But what I am saying is that if you're a genuine believer, there's something within you that says, I need to tell. I need to tell. I need to share. I need to let them know that Christ is the way of salvation. I need to let them know where I stand about Jesus. I need to defend my faith a little bit. There's something within us that sparks that interest in our heart, right? Now, some of us are more vocal than others. And some of you are more, you know, dedicated to personal evangelism than others. Those are all things that God can work in your life and my life and make us stronger at in our journey. But there is something when you're saved, you won't remain silent. You have to testify to what you've seen, right? And this is exactly what John is declaring. When Jesus was talking to his disciples in John chapter 6, verse 68 and 69, some of the other disciples are beginning to fall away, and Peter says to him, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Because Peter looks at them and he says, "Well, y'all going to leave me too? I've been preaching some hard stuff. Are y'all going to walk away like the rest of these guys?" And Peter says in John 6, 68, "Lord, who am I going to go to? You have the words of eternal life. And also, we've come to believe and to know that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." He said, there's nobody else to go to and there's no other message to preach. You're the Christ. You're the one we've been waiting for. Peter says, "I'm not leaving. I'm going to hang around like a bad habit. I'm staying with you, man. I'm going to be with you, Jesus." He says, "We're not leaving." Why? Because Peter says, "I have come to know and to understand and to testify that you're the Son of God." And Peter does exactly that. We just shared in our Sunday school class this morning, Acts chapter 2, the story of Pentecost, the first Christian sermon that we hear in the book of Acts. Who is it preaching? It's Peter that's preaching. And he goes right to the heart of Jerusalem, right to the very place where the Savior was crucified. And he goes right in their midst, and he begins to declare to them, to all those that would hear him, that Jesus Christ was a man who came and lived and died and rose again, that he was the Christ worthy of belief. And he goes on to conclude in verse 37 and 38, he says he was both Lord and Christ. He was God. Acts chapter 2. And Peter says, this one who in John chapter 6 would say, "Lord, who else are we going to go to? You're the only truth." And what happens? John is really a born-again believer. And when given the chance, he testified. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 2 that over 3,000 people come to faith in the Lord Jesus that day. Because God had done a work in Peter's heart, and he began to testify. Maybe this morning I ask you, have you been riding this road with me? Have you been on this journey with me this morning? You've been traveling down the road and you're coming on up the street and you see the mile markers coming? Are you one of those who'd say, "You know what, I do realize that I love being in the light more than I enjoy being in the darkness. I do realize that I enjoy being in His Word rather than avoiding it. I do love to obey His Word. I do realize that as I see in my life that it's true, I do oppose those who oppose Him and I love to do that. I do realize that I am one who would love those who are the children of God, not have hatred and animosity towards them. I do have a supernatural love in my life. And I do realize, fifthly, that, you know what, I do have a desire to win souls for the gospel. I do really believe that I should testify, and I love to tell His story." Those are just five things that I believe would be true of any genuine believer. John would believe these are true of any genuine believer. And then in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, we read it last week. We'll conclude this week with it. He says this, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." He said, "I've given you chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. I've written everything I've written so that you can know that you're saved." You see, as I understand it, road signs serve, I'm sure, many different functions. But at least on occasion, they answer two important questions. Question number one, where am I? And question number two, where am I going? And as I'm traveling up the highway on 85 at times, those markers remind me of where I am. I'm not home yet. And they also remind me that I'm heading in the right direction. As we apply this metaphor spiritually this morning, I would ask you to ask yourself that question as you look at the markers and the truths of your life and say, what are they telling me? What questions would they be asking me? Where am I with the Lord Jesus today? Am I where I need to be? Is my life in alignment with that? And then more practically and seriously this morning even to say, where am I going? The markers, the identifying traits of my life, the things that if I were to be honest would say these are true of my life, not the things you've been talking about. Where is that going to take me? Because this isn't a road that just goes north and south. This is a road that goes to heaven or hell. And how you are on that path determines your destiny. And John thought it was so important to write a letter about it, to say you can know with certainty that you're headed home, not to hell. I ask you today to be sure, to be certain. This is not a matter that you want to just say, I'll make a decision later. It's one to be certain of this morning. I would pray that God would take these words and remind us of these great truths and would convict us if we're lost and encourage us if we're saved, that we could say, man, praise God. I'm not perfect. I'm not who I ought to be, but thank God I'm not who I used to be. I thank God that these things are true in my life, and I can find great assurance in these facts today. Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we love you. As we close our time together, Lord, you know the hearts of our people. You know my heart about this matter. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone lost, that they'd find today the courage to make the right choice and to say yes and submit to you as the Savior of their life. And Lord, I pray for those of us that maybe are believers and have been for quite a while, that this word today, this great letter from this aged apostle would just encourage our heart to say these things are true, and may this message be one to say keep on keeping on by the power of the Spirit of God. Keep on living for the Lord until He returns. And Lord, may we be fully assured of our salvation this morning, that we know, that we know, that we know that we're saved. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.